This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala khatam al-anbiya wa sayyid al-mursaleen. Wa ala alihi wa ashabihi al-ghur al-mayameen. Wa man tabi'ahum bi ihsanin ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. A'udhu billahi as-sami'il 'alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين وقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من والده وولده والناس أجمعين أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام Respected brothers and sisters, I'm Adnan Rashid. I am back again with Live Deen with another episode under the title Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. I apologize for making you wait for about 10 to 15 minutes because of some technical problems we were having. They have been resolved. Alhamdulillah, we are right now live and this session will continue until 8 p.m. Pakistan time and 4 p.m. UK time. So if you have any questions, please put them forward and admin will forward those questions to me so that I can respond to those questions inshallah ta'ala. So brothers and sisters, we are going through a series titled Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. And in this series, we are going through a number of different topics to do with the Muslim civilization. Last week, we went through a very important topic within the Muslim history. And that topic was the Battle of Karbala, the catastrophe of Karbala, the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anh. Actually, it was the week before the last week, nearly 2 weeks ago, we went through that topic on the 10th of Muharram when the incident actually took place. So under this title, brothers and sisters, we will consistently, every week, unless there are breaks for whatever reasons, every week we aim to deliver different topics, lectures on different topics. We aim to cover a number of different areas to do with Muslim civilization, Muslim history in general, things about the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, questions raised about the Muslim civilization, or difficult questions asked about Muslim history in general. So we will be addressing those, inshallah ta'ala, those questions. So please do share this video with your contacts far and wide so people can benefit from this particular content. Today, I will be addressing a number of topics. Very quickly, to give you a summary of the topics I am delivering today, those topics are the prophethood of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then some people raise these questions about the age of Aisha radiallahu anha. The age of Aisha. And also, we will be going through some other questions to do with, for example, violence and the Prophet of Islam. Was the Prophet of Islam a violent man? Was he violent for the sake of being violent? Okay. And what was the attitude of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards non-Muslims in general? Okay. These are the 4 points we will be covering today in today's lecture. Okay, I know the time is very short and approximately I will have about 10 minutes for each point. I will try my best to squeeze as much information as possible within these 10 minutes for each point so that you can take maximum benefit. And then I would like to invite you all to go and do your own research on these respective topics. Okay, so the first point I will be addressing today under the heading or under the title Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, as you might have seen on the poster shared by Live Deen on its pages, the title of this series is Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. And under this title, we will be covering a number of different topics to do with Muslim history, Muslim civilization, and all things Islamic. So now, right now, we will begin with the topic Proof of the Prophethood. As we know, we are Muslims, alhamdulillah. And as Muslims, we know that Allah, God Almighty, sent many prophets to different people at different times and different places to guide humanity to the ultimate truth. And what is that ultimate truth? There is only one God. There is only one God who deserves to be worshipped, and that is Allah. We call him Allah, okay? And in different places at different times, people have called him with different names. But the name that has been given to us in the Quran, in the final revelation from God Almighty to humanity, the name is Allah. Allah, according to some Arabists, some experts of the Arabic language, Allah is a combination of two words, Al, which is the definite article in the Arabic language, and Ilaha, which means the deity. The deity, in other words, the deity. Allah means the deity, the one who deserves to be worshipped. So Allah is our God. We worship him day and night. We worship him standing, sitting, sleeping. Allah tells us in the Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Qul inna salati wa nusuki wa mahyaya wa mamati lillahi rabbil alameen. O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell them, your followers, that my life, my death, my worship, my sacrifice, everything is for Allah. So a Muslim from the day he is born till the day he or she dies is in submission to God Almighty. Every single human is in submission to God Almighty, willingly or unwillingly. Muslims who claim to have submitted to God's will are in submission willingly. Some more so, others lesser, to a lesser degree. So Muslims, they vary in the submission. So Allah, who created us to worship him, sent many different prophets in different times, in different places, to guide humanity to the truth. And the truth is to turn people away from idols, from things they have made up for themselves to worship, instead of Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth. So prophets came for that reason. And many prophets came in this line of prophets. Prophets started with the very creation of man, Adam alayhi salam. Adam, who was created by Allah, the first man. And then he was a prophet. And then prophets came after him, like Noah. Then we had Abraham. We had Moses, we had Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, and finally we had Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam with the final message to humanity. Now many people raise this question, is he a true prophet of God? Is he even a prophet? Is a good question. So we have a number of ways how we answer this particular question. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is indeed a prophet of God. I don't want to make a circular argument that the Quran says he's a prophet, therefore he's a prophet. And he says that Quran is from God, therefore he's a prophet. I don't want to go into a circular argument. I can use external sources to explain why he may be a prophet. For example, very quickly, in the previous scriptures, the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, there is a prophet foretold. And this is centuries before the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was born. And am I making these bold, lavish claims without substance? No, absolutely not. When we open the previous scriptures, which we believe to have originally come from God Almighty, I repeat, which we the Muslims believe originally came from God, and they were altered, they were changed, and some changes distorted the meaning, other changes did not. So those passages that we refer to about the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, that actually allude to the coming of a prophet in the future in Arabia, those passages have indeed been changed, but in the language. We do not have the original language of, for example, Moses. We do not have the original document that was given to the Prophet Isaiah, for example. We don't have the original documents or the original revelation of Jesus Christ, the Gospel, or in other words, the Injil. Injil means the good news, right? And gospel is a translation of Injil in the English language. Okay? So it was the good news of Isa alayhi salam that he gave to his people. Do we have the original? Absolutely not. No one will ever claim that. Therefore, we really have to dig deeper into the previous scriptures that have some remnants of truth. I repeat, previous scriptures, the scriptures of the Jews and the Christians, have remnants of truth in them. We do not throw away the baby with the bathwater. We don't say all of the Bible is corrupted. At the same time, we don't say all of it is the original revelation that was once upon a time given by God Almighty to prophets. So what do we say? We say that the text of the Bible as it stands currently, or the previous scriptures, okay, have been altered. However, the remnants of the truth are still there. For example, the book of Isaiah chapter 42, it foretells the coming of an Arabian prophet. For details, I invite you all to Google Isaiah, I-S-A-I-A-H, Isaiah chapter 42. It is talking about a prophet coming from Arabia. Although some Jewish rabbis and Christian missionaries will deny this, they will try to cover this up. But the reality is, when you read the passages, they don't fit anyone else in the history of humanity other than a prophet from Arabia. What are the qualities that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah chapter 42? The entire chapter talks about one particular person, and that person is coming from Arabia. How do we know that? We will see very quickly. So what are the qualities of this person? This person will be a chosen one of God. One can say that could be anyone. True, that could be anyone. We go forward. This person will bring a new law. This person will bring, in the Hebrew language, the word is Torah. This person will bring a comprehensive law after the law of Moses. And all Israelite prophets followed the law of Moses, even Jesus, one of the last prophets to have been sent to the Israelites, himself followed the Mosaic law. So it could not be any one of them. It was a different person who is bringing a new Torah, a new law, a new way of life. Okay? It doesn't stop there. This person who will bring a new law, islands shall wait for his law. I am literally quoting word by word the book of Isaiah chapter 42. Okay, you can go and see the verses 1 to 4, where all of this is put down. He will be a gentle person. In other words, he will not break a flax, as it states in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. He will not scream and shout. Okay, he will be a gentle person. He will put idol worshippers to shame. Okay? He will take people out of darkness and he will bring them to light. Like the Quran clearly states that Allah takes people out of darkness and he brings them to light. Exactly the same language is used in Isaiah 42. Okay? And he will come for Gentiles. He will come for Gentiles. He will not only come for the Israelites, he will also come for non-Israelites, as Isaiah 42 clearly claims. And none of the Israelite prophets claimed to have come for other than Israelites. I repeat, none of the Israelite prophets ever claimed that they came for anyone else. So, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 42 clearly talks about a prophet coming in the future who will come for the Gentiles also. He will bring a new law. He will put judgment on the earth. He will spread justice on the land. He will put justice on the land. And then we get to the fourth point of this lecture, Prophet Muhammad and non-Muslims, we will see how that justice was manifested. Okay, it doesn't stop there. So this person will come from a particular or a specific geography. And where is that geography? It's in verse number 11 of Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 11 states, "Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Let them lift up their voices. Let them shout from top of mountains." Okay, let them Rejoice in Salah. Okay, now the question is, the passages clearly state, let the deserts rejoice. Of which desert? Which desert is the passage talking about? Is it the Chinese Gobi Desert? Is it the Californian Desert? Or is it the Sahara Desert? It specifies the geography even more. Let the villages of Kedar rejoice. Who is Kedar? Where is Kedar? Kedar is the second son of Ismail, according to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 13, clearly highlights that Kedar is the second son of Ismail, alayhi salam. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, then he is also an ancestor of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad. Kedar is a direct ancestor of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, according to a genealogy put down by Imam Ibn Jarir al-Tabari in his History of the Prophet. If that's the case, then Kedar has a direct link with the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad. So the villages where the children of Kedar live, let them rejoice. And if that's the case, then it can only refer to an Arabian phenomenon. There is something happening in Arabia. Now it makes it more specific when it mentions Salah. Verses 11 to 13, if you read, it mentions Salah. The chapter mentions Salah. Salah is a mountain range in Medina, exactly where the Prophet of Islam ended up with his message for the last 13 years of his life, where he preached Islam to the Arabian tribes, and many of them accepted Islam. To an extent that the Prophet of Islam is even buried near Salah in Medina. So this prophecy could not be referring to anyone else but to the Prophet of Islam, who came from Arabia, who is one of the descendants of Kedar. And this passage is clearly foretelling a future event, and it has already occurred. The Prophet has arrived, the law has arrived, the law is the law of the Quran, okay? Judgment was spread throughout the planet Earth. Justice was established by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his followers, his companions, right? He was a gentle person. He was a gentleman. He never killed anyone with his own hands. Rather, people died in wars. They waged upon the Prophet. Most of the battles the Prophet had to fight were defensive. Most, I'm not saying all, most of them were defensive. And others were preemptive. Others were preemptive battles which the Prophet had to fight in order to protect. But with his own hands, he never killed anyone. He was a gentleman. He was a gentle person. He was the most gentle person to walk the planet Earth, according to the most closest people to him, including his wives. They testified that he was a very, very gentle person. So therefore, brothers and sisters, to give you a summary very quickly, moving on to the next point, this is a very powerful prophecy in the previous scriptures where, in my opinion, Prophet of Islam is mentioned in very, very clear terms. It doesn't stop there. How do we know a prophet is a prophet? A prophet prophesies, he prophesizes, and if these prophecies come to pass, then he is a true prophet of God. Okay, Prophet Muhammad made many prophecies and they have been fulfilled word by word. I do not have the time to go through all of them, but I will mention one in particular passingly. Okay, the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is narrated to have said authentically that when these barefooted, naked, destitute, three qualities he mentioned in this hadith, these barefooted, naked, destitute Arabs or shepherds, because these shepherds, he was referring to the Arabs, the Bedouin in particular of his time, when these people, they accumulate so much wealth that they start building they start building skyscrapers, and they compete in that, then the hour is close. Then the day of judgment is closed. Allahu Akbar. This prophecy has been fulfilled word by word. Let me explain. You know, all the ruling families of the Gulf region in the Arabian Peninsula today, They are Bedouin by origin. They are Bedouin. The house of Saud, the house of, the ruling house in the United Arab Emirates, the ruling house of Bahrain and Qatar, all of these people, they are originally Bedouin. They descend from Bedouins. And they are the richest people in the world, arguably. And they are building the tallest skyscrapers in the world. Burj Khalifa, which is in Dubai, is the tallest building in the world. Now, another family is planning to build another skyscraper in Jeddah. So these Arabs, these destitute, once upon a time destitute, naked, barefooted shepherds, are now building the tallest skyscrapers. Why did the Prophet mention the skyscrapers? It is not about just building skyscrapers. It's about having so much wealth, which the Arabs have today, the Bedouins have today, that they start to use that money to build the tallest buildings in the world. So this is the phenomenon which has come to pass. The Prophet specifically foretold that this is going to happen. And some of the scholars of Islam during the Middle Ages, later on, when commenting upon this particular hadith, they were astonished that how will that actually happen? It would be a sight. It would be a sight to see these destitute, naked shepherds building skyscrapers, because that was absolutely incredible. And now we have seen how that has taken place. So my brothers and sisters, this was a prophecy made by the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was indeed a true prophet of Allah, who prophesied many other things. For example, he talked about the conquests of Rome, Persia, and the Arabs in particular. The Prophet foretold to his companions that you people, as destitute, as underdeveloped, as underprivileged as you may be, or as you are, you will defeat the Romans, you will defeat the Persians, and you will create an empire of an unprecedented scale. Did that come to pass? One of his companions, the Prophet of, Prophet's companion, Adi bin Hatim, who heard this, when the Prophet told him that, wait for that time when you will open the treasures of Kisra. In other words, Khusro, the Persian emperor. Adi, who was previously a Christian and he had become a Muslim, having seen the Prophet, having met with him, he said, O Prophet of Allah, are you referring to the son of Hormuz? Kisra, the son of Hormuz. In other words, the Persian emperor. The Prophet ﷺ said, absolutely, indeed, I am talking about Kisra, the son of Hormuz. You will open his treasure. In other words, you will conquer his treasure. And Adi was alive when the battle of Qadisiyah had taken place, and the capital of Kisra, or the capital of the Persian emperor, the Sassanid emperor, was captured by the destitute, underprivileged Muslims in the year 636. And that capital was Ctesiphon, also known as Mada'in in the Arabic language. It was captured, and the treasure of Kisra fell into the hands of the Sahaba, the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these prophecies were made by the Prophet of Islam, not in vain. His people followed him, they believed in him, they died for his faith because they believed he was a true prophet of God. So Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was indeed a true prophet of Allah because of external sources, as I have given you external evidence from the previous scriptures very quickly, and because of internal elements within the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran points to his prophethood. The Quran is such a powerful book that it created a civilization of an unprecedented scale. This is exactly what we will be discussing throughout this series. Okay? Unveiling the Muslim civilization is a product of the Quran. The Quran is at the root. Without the Quran, there is no Islam. Without Islam, there is no Muslim civilization. There are no libraries of Baghdad. There are no universities of Cordoba. There are no paved roads. There is no Muslim civilization from northern China to all the way to southern France, the largest chunk of land ever governed by one group of people. As foretold by Surah An-Nur, Surah 24, chapter 24 of the Quran, verse 55, whereby Allah promised that you will take the land. You, the people of Arabia in particular, and those who embrace Islam within the first century, will take the world by shock. And it was a pleasant shock, because the Muslims established justice and peace. So very quickly, having established why the Prophet of Islam is a prophet of God, he did not go against any of the previous messages of the prophets of God, because the core message of previous prophets was what? It was worship one God alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is one God. This is what Moses said. This is what Abraham said. This is what Jesus said. This is exactly what Noah and Adam were saying. There is only one God. This was the core message. They were all circumcised. They all prayed alike. They prostrated. All of them fell in prostration. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not digress. He did not divert from the path of the previous prophets. He confirmed and strengthened the previous messages and brought the final message to humanity in the shape of the Quran. There is no prophet after him. There is no messenger after him. Those who want salvation, those who want to be good with Allah, their creator, God Almighty, those who want to attain success in this life and in the hereafter, then they ought to follow Islam, which was the religion of Jesus, which was the religion of Moses, which was the religion of Abraham and Noah and Adam. All of them followed Islam, because Islam means submission to the will of God. Moving on to the next point, having established why the Prophet of Islam was a prophet, a true prophet of God, age of Aisha. Now, in order to cast doubts upon the authenticity or the integrity or the credibility of the Prophet of Islam, a lot of people raise this question, that how can you follow a prophet who married at 9 years old? He married a girl who was 9. How can you follow someone like that? It's a valid question in this day and age. It is a very valid question in this current day and age, because we have all been conditioned by media, by culture, by the environment we live in, by our circumstances. Today, no one in his right mind would ever imagine giving his daughter away in marriage to another man at the age of 9, 10, or 11. You would all agree with me, and I agree with you. I wouldn't do that. I would not. I have 3 daughters. I wouldn't give them in marriage at the age of 9, 10, or 11, because that's not the norm today. I have been conditioned very differently. I grew up in a very different environment. However, having said that, up to the 19th century, up to the year 1900, ladies and gentlemen, prepare for the shock. Up to the year 1900, this was the norm. This was the norm. The norm was that a girl could be married at age 10. This was happening throughout Europe, throughout Africa, throughout Asia. This was the law. This was the legal position in Britain. The beacon of liberal democracies in the world. Britain, United Kingdom, okay, where liberalism was born, arguably. This is where some of these liberal philosophers or secular philosophers were born. People like Thomas Paine, John Stuart Mill, David Hume, John Locke, many giant Enlightenment thinkers were born in Britain. Up to the 19th century, up to the year 1870s, up to 1870s, the age of consent, the age of marriage in Britain, in United Kingdom, in London, was 7, 9, and 12. Who said so? William Blackstone. William Blackstone, whose commentaries on the English law were published in 1867. On page number 110, in that particular edition, it states, a girl can be given in marriage at 7, and she can receive her dower at 9, and she can actually dissolve the marriage at 12, or she can consent to it at 12. So in other words, the minimum age of marriage in Britain, according to William Blackstone, in the year 1867, was 7. So before we jump to the prophet in the 7th century, let's travel backwards century by century. Let's move into the 18th century and see what the age of marriage was throughout the human dwelling. Okay, then we move to the 17th century. We can move to the 16th, 15th, 14th, 13th, 12th, 11th. And by the time you get there, you won't ask this question anymore, because you will come to realize this was the norm of humanity. The age of consent, the age of marriage for girls was very, very young. In those societies, people would get their daughters married as soon as they hit puberty. And puberty was often determined by menstrual cycle. As soon as girls had menstrual cycles, they were married off to adult men. Men could be 20, 30, 40, 50 years old, depending on where people lived and how they got married. And this was the norm. And I have delivered an entire lecture, brothers and sisters, on my YouTube channel. If you YouTube my name, Adnan Rashid, you will see my YouTube channel. Go to my YouTube channel. There is a video titled The Age of Aisha, Historical Analysis. I repeat, The Age of Aisha, Historical Analysis by Adnan Rashid. I have delivered nearly 2 hours lecture, a 2 hours long lecture on this very topic. I invite you all to go and watch that lecture carefully. This is your homework. In order to understand the concept of marriage throughout the Middle Ages, the early modern period, and then within the 19th century when the Industrial Revolution was taking place, you must watch this lecture and it will blow your minds away. Your concepts will become very, very clear. So make a note. And if you want sources I have used for my lecture, there is a pinned comment to that lecture. The first pinned comment, you will see many, many links where the sources can be found. All the references are there, which I have used for my lecture. You will be shocked. You will be blown away. Now one can ask this question that, okay, fine. At that time, it was normal. People were doing it because life expectancy was low. Girls would die, you know, women would die in childbirth at a very young age, for example, in 20s. By 30s, most women would be dead. You know, life expectancy was very, very low. And average age span for a woman during the Middle Ages was not more than 35. So because the lifespan was so short, people would get their daughters off married very young. And it was normal for that time. But Prophet Muhammad is an eternal model for you. He is an eternal model for you. So if he's an eternal model, how would you practice that particular sunnah? Okay, as those people would put it, how would you practice that sunnah of getting married to a 9-year-old girl today? And again, this is a very good question. It's a valid question. And the answer to this question again is that not everything the Prophet did, we have to do. The Prophet himself told us that certain things he did, we don't have to do them. For example, it is the Prophet who told us to be very careful, to be very wary and sensitive, be very sensitive of the cultural norms of the people you live with. It is not obligatory in Islam to get married to younger women. It is not obligatory in Islam to get married to an older woman for that matter. Okay? It was an option, but today scholars advise against it. Why? Because it is against the norm today. And because it is not an obligation in Islam, you don't have to do it. And the Prophet himself taught the Muslims, be very sensitive of the times and the people and the place you live in. Be very, very sensitive. The concept of hikmah, wisdom, is taught in the Quran. For example, how do we learn this from the Prophet? The Prophet ﷺ wanted to bring the door of the Kaaba down to the ground level. If you go to Masjid al-Haram today in Mecca, you see the door of the Kaaba is almost 7 feet tall. It is very, very high. And the Prophet ﷺ found it like that, made by the Quraysh's that way. So when the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca, he said to Aisha, even though he had conquered Mecca, he was the owner of the city of Mecca. He said to Aisha, "Oh Aisha, if it was not for your people, I would have brought the door of the Kaaba to the ground level. But I leave it because I do not want to cause controversy." So the Prophet taught us from his own example that if something is abnormal in a particular society, which is not practiced and which is deemed controversial, we the Muslims are advised by the Prophet to stay away from it. Okay, we don't have to do it. It is not an obligation in Islam. So that's the response to those people who raise this question. Okay, that your Prophet is an eternal model. And it is part of his eternal his eternal message that we have to be wary, we have to be sensitive of the culture, of the times, and of the places we live in. Okay, so we have to be very careful about the people we live with, right? So this is the point. Even Muslim societies today don't do that. They don't get the daughters of marriage so young. So it's not the norm anymore. We don't have to do it. Okay, and same point can be applied to many other things that are not obligatory in Islam. We have a science in Islam dealing with these particular questions. It's called maslaha and mafsada. Okay, maslaha and mafsada. The pros and cons. The pros and cons of a particular given action in Islam, especially when it's not obligatory. So this is the answer to those people who raise this question. Very quickly, having answered this question, and for details, brothers and sisters, again, watch my detailed lecture on my YouTube channel titled "The Age of Aisha, a Historical Consideration or Historical Analysis" by Adnan Rashid. If you will YouTube it, you will find the lecture, inshallah. Moving on to the next point, inshallah. The violence of the Prophet of Islam. Was the Prophet of Islam a violent man? Was he indiscriminately violent? Did he want to just kill people? Was he bloodthirsty like a lot of Christian missionaries, Islamophobes, extremist atheists, and paid Islam haters around the world claim in some of these newspapers, writing in newspapers and other places? One thing is very funny about Islam haters. They all hate each other. Like, for example, Christian missionaries, they don't like atheists. They don't like atheists. They mock Christians and Christian faith. But when it comes to Islamophobia, they are all united. You will see so-called ex-Muslims. You will see extremist atheists. Although I don't believe there is such a thing. And I mean, there's no such thing as an atheist. They're all agnostics in reality, but they claim to be atheists. Okay, being an atheist is a claim which they can never substantiate. Okay, and then Christian missionaries. I don't even know if they are Christian. Okay, they are Christian missionaries. Good Christians don't behave like them, by the way. So these haters, plain haters, all of them, they hate each other. They don't like each other. They disagree with each other. They attack each other. But when it comes to Islam, they are all united. Okay? تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. As the Quran says, it appears so that they are united, but their hearts are all divided. Okay? The Quran beautifully puts it down as تَحْسَبُهُمْ جَمِيعًا وَقُلُوبُهُمْ شَتَّى. Okay? Apparently, they are united. But in reality, their hearts are all disunited. They don't agree with each other. Actually, this is a brotherhood of money. This is a brotherhood of money. And they attack Islam, the Prophet of Islam, for the sake of money. And not so much for fame, not necessarily for fame. Because some of these people, they look like drug addicts. They don't even look normal. And they're not normal, by the way. They are depressed. They're on drugs. Some of them are psychopaths. They have very funny lifestyles. Some of them actually justify incest. They justify father having sex with the son. Brother having sex with the sister. They justify it. Some of them say it's okay if you can remove the harm, if you can use contraceptions, you can do that. People who attack Islam, no wonder you're attacking Islam. We're not surprised. No wonder these nasty people are united in one brotherhood, and that brotherhood is the brotherhood of the dollar bill. The dollar bill. So, coming back to my topic, violence of the Prophet. They always paint the Prophet as some kind of bloodthirsty person. But if you read about the Prophet's wars, his battles, over 90% of them were defensive. And by liberal standards, he had the right to preach his religion. Why was he being fought? Why was he being fought? Liberals should be the last liberals, should be the last people to attack the Prophet of Islam for fighting wars and battles. Because he was simply defending his right to preach. And people around him were conspiring against him to kill him so that he doesn't preach. He was preaching in Mecca. They were hunting him. He went to Medina. They never left him alone. The Romans started to conspire against him. The Persian emperor became hostile. So he was fighting for survival. So the Prophet of Islam, over 90% of his battles were defensive, and fewer were for preemptive reasons. He sent out expeditions so that he can actually show the enemy his strength. Okay, like the Quran clearly states in chapter 8, verse 60, وَعِدُّ لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَى وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْحِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوُ اللَّهِ وَعَدُوَّكُمْ, that strengthen yourselves with steeds, with horses, okay, and so that you can show your strength and scare your enemies who are planning to attack you. This was a command to the Prophet and his companions, okay, that you need to prepare yourselves, okay, because your enemies are already planning to attack you. So you need to prepare yourselves and show your strength to them so that they don't have the courage to attack you. So the Prophet ﷺ, his violence was for a just cause. He was trying to establish a just order, which he later on did. And what happened when he did? What happened when Persia was conquered? When Roman territory was conquered, a lot of Roman territory, the entire land of Levant or greater Bilad al-Sham, current day collectively the land of Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, and Palestine was taken by the Muslims in the year 636 and 637 CE. Soon after the Prophet had passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the time of Umar bin Khattab, all of these territories were taken from the Romans. Why were they doing it? Because there was a lot of oppression taking place in these lands. Okay, this is where my next point comes in. My next point is, how did the Prophet treat non-Muslims when he had gained power over them? Did he become a tyrant? Did he start to kill them? Did he start to oppress them? Brothers and sisters, those of you who are still watching, please post your questions in the comment section, and I will soon start answering your questions. Please post your questions in the comments section. I can see your comments, and I will answer your questions in due course, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so last point of this particular lecture. How did the Prophet treat the non-Muslims? What was his behavior towards non-Muslims? His behavior towards non-Muslims varied from people to people, from attitude to attitude. For example, those non-Muslims who were hostile, the Prophet of Islam was told by God Almighty in the Quran to defend himself. Those who fight you, fight them. Okay, those who drive you out, drive them out like they have driven you out. So fight them defensively. Okay, initially, the Quran tells the Prophet of Islam in chapter 2, verses 190 to 192. When you read these verses, this was the commandment revealed by God to Prophet of Islam, that you are being oppressed, you are being killed, your companions are being tortured, you are being driven out. So now defend yourselves. Okay, enough is enough. Defend yourselves. Those non-Muslims who did not attack the Muslims, who were at peace with the Muslims, the Prophet was commanded by God, by Allah, to be kind to them, to be just to them. And this was the attitude of Islam throughout the history of the Muslim civilization. Where do I get this from? Chapter 60 of the Quran, Surah Al-Mumtahina, chapter 60 of the Quran, okay, verse number 8, you read, God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah does not forbid you, O Muslims, and primarily the Prophet and his companions, Allah does not forbid you from being kind to those who do not fight you for your religion and do not drive you out of your homes. Allah does not forbid you from being kind to them. In other words, be kind to them. They do not fight you. They do not drive you out. They're not hostile towards you. Be kind to them. Be gentle with them. And this was the attitude of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam throughout the history of the Muslim civilization. I am currently working on a book on this very topic, The Mercy That Islam Was. Inshallah, the book will be published soon. I have been very busy lately, but I am working on the book. Inshallah, the book will have a lot more evidence in this regard. So how did the non-Muslims get treated when Muslims arrived in, for example, Egypt, or in the land of Syria, or Bilad al-Sham, for example, or in the land of Persia? There are books written on this topic by a number of different scholars. There are testimonies of Christians and Jews, how they felt protected under the protection of Islam. Some of the minor Christian sects that were facing extinction were protected. They only survived by the protection Islam and Muslims provided for them. Okay, there is one book in particular I strongly recommend. It is by Professor Thomas Arnold, T.W. Arnold, Professor Thomas Walker Arnold. The book is titled The Preaching of Islam. The Preaching of Islam has plenty of evidence in this regard as to how Islam was spread peacefully, how Islam was taken to the others as a message of justice and tranquility. Thomas Arnold has accumulated so much evidence in this book that it is impossible for an Islamophobe to undo it. Islam haters can shout from the top of mountains, from the top of their voices. They can shout as much as they like. They cannot hide the history of Islam, which we will continue to propagate and teach so that people can see the true nature of Muslim treatment of the Jews and Christians. The Jews survived for over 1,000 years protected by Muslims in places like Al-Andalus, in places like Syria, in places like the Middle East, as far as Yemen. There were Jewish people in Iraq, in Yemen, in Morocco, in Tunisia, in Libya, in Egypt, as late as the 1930s. I repeat, my brothers and sisters, there were Jewish people living in the Muslim world, in Yemen, in Iraq, in Iran, in Morocco, in Tunisia, in Libya, in Egypt, okay, as late as the 1930s. What changed after the 1930s? Lo and behold, the state of Israel was created, and that centuries-old peace was disrupted, and a lot of the Jewish people, they migrated to the newly created state of Israel on the land of Palestine, on the land of Palestine. So this is how that centuries-old friendly relationship, peaceful relationship where the Jews flourished, okay, the Jews throughout the Ottoman Empire, under the Mamluk hegemony, under the rule of the Ayyubids, under the rule of Umayyads in Spain, the Jewish people flourished more than anyone else. They had businesses, they had libraries, they created works of great magnitude. There were Jewish poets. There were Jewish philosophers like Maimonides, Musa bin Maimun, Judah HaLevi, who was a poet in Spain. There were authors and writers writing in places like Egypt, in Yemen. So in Iraq, the oldest Jewish academy in the world was in Iraq, near Baghdad. Allahu Akbar. So the Jewish people, they flourished throughout the Muslim lands, throughout the history of Islamic civilization. Likewise, Christians. Those Christians who were not hostile who were not conspiring against the Muslims, who did not attack the Muslims. They flourished with the Muslims. And there are many, many, many histories written in this regard. One particular book I strongly recommend, which will give you plenty of evidence in this regard, is Professor Thomas Walker Arnold's Preaching of Islam. You must read that book. And there are some modern books as well, which I can, inshallah, do a book recommendation for on my YouTube channel. I will be doing book recommendations on my YouTube channel. Brothers and sisters, keep watching my channel. You'll get a lot of good stuff on my channel in the future, inshallah ta'ala. I will stop now. I have briefly addressed a lot of these points. I hope I have done little justice to them. This series titled Unveiling the Muslim Civilization will continue. So long as we have topics to address, it will continue every Saturday at the same time, 7 to 8 p.m. inshallah, unless the time is changed in the future because of Salah timing and other reasons, the time will continue to be the same. I will stop now. I've been speaking for 50 minutes, and now I will take your questions, inshallah, for the next 5 to 10 minutes. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Jazakumullahu khairan for listening, my brothers and sisters. Please post your questions in the comments section. There might be some questions there already. Okay, there is a lot of salam. Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum salam. Thank you, everyone. Thank you for saying salam. Okay. Christians try to pray prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18 as Jesus, who is like Moses. But Bible says there did not rose in Israel any other prophet like Moses. Of course, Deuteronomy 18:18 does not refer to Jesus Christ. I have done a debate on this very topic. Please watch my debate with a gentleman in Australia. His name is Samuel Green. The debate is titled, Is Muhammad Foretold in the Bible? Is Muhammad Foretold in the Bible? Adnan Rashid versus Samuel Green. In that debate, I addressed that very point quite extensively. Watch that debate, okay? Psalm 84 refers to Baqa. Absolutely. And that is Mecca. So Psalm 84 also refers to the Prophet of Islam, the coming of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we are currently right now on that topic writing a book. And the book is titled Abraham Fulfilled. There are three authors, three co-authors. The book will be published very, very soon. I have announced it. I know many people are waiting for it. It will come out very, very soon, inshallah. If there are any more questions, please put them forward. If there are any more questions, I ask the admin to send those questions forth on WhatsApp. And if there are no questions, then we will end the session. If you have questions, please post them in the comment section, inshallah, brothers and sisters. Any more questions? Maybe there are. Okay. Thank you so much for your du'as and your good wishes. May Allah bless you all, brothers and sisters. Okay. In that case, I think I will end the session. If there are no more questions, I will end the session right now. May Allah bless you, brothers and sisters. Share this video far and wide so that people can benefit from this content. Some of the questions I have addressed in this particular lecture. More will be coming every week. May Allah bless you. And I will be posting this lecture on my YouTube channel as well for other people's benefits. Jazakumullahu khairan. May Allah bless you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.